We are appreciating what the Lord is speaking to us about. Well, that's encouraging. How many are excited about what the Lord has been talking to us about? Amen. Amen. Somebody say the heart of worship. God bless you. You may be seated. Without recapping everything that God has been talking to us about concerning this subject of worship, we simply need to know that our worship is not what we do with our hands. It's not what we do with our feet. It's not what we do with our mouths. Worship is all about what we've already done with our hearts. The heart of worship. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart," somebody say their heart, "their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me." Heart here is speaking of our true man. Speaking of the essence of who we really are, how we really feel, how we really think, what we truly value. It's the real us. I mean, we can put on a facade, but this is not, the heart is, it's talking about the genuine us. So we see that true worship first begins with an individual's completely sincere and heartfelt willingness and desire to honestly and completely and totally value God as being first in their lives. That's what worship is. That's worship. Valuing Him, the worth-ship. Valuing Him. Giving Him, ascribing to Him the greatest worth in your life above everything else, far above everything else, that He alone sits on the throne of your life. Somebody said amen. That's worship. True worship is found only in those that have made the decision, again, to ascribe the greatest worth to God and to God alone. And again, that's not shown by the clapping of our hands. We know clapping of the hands is absolutely biblical, and we've already done it tonight. But worship is not the clapping of our hands or the dancing of our feet or the singing of our voice. For true worship can only flow from a heart that has put God and God alone on the throne of rulership over their life. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. So we've got to get this. We will serve whoever or whatever we have established as being first in our lives. And we will in turn worship whatever or whoever is first. Am I right about it? That's why the book would say this in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Take heed to yourself that your heart, somebody say your heart, be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 17. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods, and you're going to serve those. I simply want you to notice from these two verses of Scripture that our hearts are intricately tied to our worship. The heart of worship. If our hearts have esteemed the Lord as first in our lives, then our worship towards Him will be pure, and it will be genuine, and it will be true. But if our hearts have not allowed Him to be first in our lives, then our worship, as far as clapping and singing and shouting and dancing and jumping, is going to be in vain. And it will hold within it no value and zero regard in the eyes of God. We can jump all we want. It won't mean nothing to the Lord. We can sing great, better than anybody's ever sung before, and it will have zero significance in the heavenlies, because that is not worship. Worship is, what is the heart look like? Has the heart established God as being first? Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. That's why somebody who's established God as first that can't sing to save their lives, and God Almighty says, that gives me great joy. It's, we're covering our ears. Joyful noise. It's just a noise. Yeah. And we're covering our ears, and God is getting glory from it. Why? Because it's not, because what they're doing was made to be worship, not because of what they're doing or what it sounds like, but because of the matter of their heart. Because they have established him as being first. The Lord says, I get great joy from that. Oh, hallelujah. Somebody said amen. So we have to understand. So this it is this matter of establishing God as being first and foremost in our lives, that that's worship. And it's not what we say. This is very important. It's not what we say that proves that God is first in our lives, but rather it is what we do that proves that God is first in our lives. Because how many know it's a whole lot easier to say God is first than to actually live out God being first in our lives? For if God is truly first, then that's going to show up in how we live. It's going to show up in how we think. Come on, somebody. It's going to show up in how we act. It's going to show up in how we dress. It's going to show up in what we do and where we go and where we don't go. If God is truly first, then he dictates the steps of a righteous individual or ordered of the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. And so if he is ordering my steps, then I only go where he says go, and I only do what he says do. So it's not about what I say. It's about my actions that determine if I'm a worshiper. If God is first in my life, then that'll be made manifest by what we do with our time, our talent, and our treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Come on, somebody. It's all about worship. It's all about worship. If God is truly first in our lives, then he will be our greatest passion. And he will be our greatest pursuit. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but if the only time we think about God is at 10:30 on Sundays and 7:30 on Thursdays, it's just highly probable that he's not first in our lives. If we can go days and not think about him, he's probably not first, because whatever is first in our lives, we're going to think about it. We're going to contemplate it. We're going to pursue it. It's going to be what we do and who we are. Oh, hallelujah. In him we live. In him we move. In him we have our being. If he is first in our lives. Oh, hallelujah. If God is truly first, then we will strive to grow in our relationship with him. Oh, hallelujah. We'll strive. He's first. I want to know him. I want to know him. If we can go months and months and months without praying, except for when we come to the house of the Lord, that shows us that God is not first in our lives. If God is first, then we'll have a hunger to know what his word says. And it won't just be something we leave in the car and pull out when we walk into the auditorium on Sundays. We're going to have a hunger for what he says to us. We're going to have a hunger for his word. We're going to want to read it, know it, and love it, and study it. Why? Because he's first. Oh, hallelujah. If God is truly first, we're going to have a passion to do his work. Oh, hallelujah. We can't say that God is first in my life and I'm not concerned about the work of the Lord. We're going to have a passion for the work of the Lord. We're going to want to do what he's called us to do. If God is truly first, we'll have no issues with the sacrifices that he asks us to make. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying, you know, it's going to be a comfortable thing. But when he who is first asks us to do it, we submit to the ruler of our life. Oh, hallelujah. We submit to the ruler of our life. See, the issue that you and I have to come to grips with and get revelation of is not what putting God first looks like to us. I need your minds a little bit here. It's not what putting God first looks like to us. But what does putting God first look like to God? That's what we have to figure out. For the disconnect that a lot of believers have is that we have created our own definition for what it looks like to put God first. We've got our own definition. This is what it looks like to put God first. And as long as we are accomplishing, fulfilling our definition, then we feel as if that is all that is required from us, and that we have truly put him first, simply because we have attained our definition of putting him first. And many times that looks like us doing something more for God than what other people do. And from that, we get this sense of belief that we're putting God first. Well, how do you know you're putting God first? Because I do more than what they do. And I'm making greater sacrifices than what they've made. And I'm living at a higher standard of righteousness or separation than what those people are doing. And I go to church more than what they go to church. And I pray more, I read my, whatever. And we compare it to others. And because we're doing more for God than what other people are doing, then we have met our definition for what putting God first looks like. The book would speak to that when it says in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." I'm trying to get back to my back, but I'm not as flexible as I used to be. Pat myself on the back, commend myself for how I have put God first. Why? But they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. So what he's saying is, when we compare ourselves to other people and then base our comparison upon them to determine our definition for us putting God first, he says, that is not wise at all. Don't do that. Don't count yourself among those people who do that. Church, we cannot have a definition of putting God first that is based upon what we do in comparison to what others do, to what others say, to other people's, you know, their level of holiness or separation or whatever it is, commitment. We cannot compare. It's not about what we have defined. Because just because we might think that we're putting God first, that doesn't mean that that's actually true. It doesn't mean it's actually true. It just means we think it's true. And now we're in a little bit of trouble here because we're living a life that believes that it has put God first, when in reality our definition was our definition and not God's definition. And according to God's definition, we might not be putting him first at all. But because we think we do, then therefore we think we are worshiping. Somebody said amen. Hallelujah. So let me show you what the book says. For we find in the Old Testament that God, through the man of God by the name of Samuel, spoke to the king whose name was Saul. And he speaks these words, the Lord speaking to Saul. And he says this, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3. He says, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." Somebody say that means everything. "Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. So here's what I want you to see. So God speaks to Saul and he says, "I want you to go to the Amalekites and I want you to kill everybody and I want you to kill all their animals." And so immediately, because obviously these were bad people, these were the enemies of God. So immediately after getting this command from the Lord, somebody say immediately. Saul says, "Yes, sir." And he gets the armies together. He gathers them all up. And he heads off to accomplish what God told him. Then we read this, 1 Samuel 15 and 7. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that it is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed everybody else with the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and they spared the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them all, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed all those things completely and totally." So here we see that they kill every bit of the enemy except the king. And they kill every unclean animal, but leave the best of the animals alive. And I want you to see God's reaction to that. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." Somebody say rebellion. That's what he's saying. He said, I repent that I ever put him in as king because he has rebelled against me. So Samuel gets up a meeting with Saul. He's like, "God told me this, and I got to tell Saul how God thinks about all this and how God views everything that Saul had done." But I want you to see what Saul's thought process was. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13. So they got this meeting set up, and the Bible says, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He was so excited, Pastor Tim. He was like, he ran up to Samuel. "I did everything God told me to do. I performed every command that God instructed me to do." Oh, hallelujah. But what we know is that Saul had not performed every command that God had given to him. Yes, he immediately sets out to destroy the Amalekites. That's good, Saul. He killed, multiplied thousands of the enemy. That's good, but you left one. Just one. Just one. And he killed thousands of the animals, and he only left alive, Brother Rima, those that he thought those would make great sacrifices for the Lord. So because of all of this, Saul had convinced himself that he had in fact put God first. He had convinced his own self that I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Samuel, I have done what God told me to do. But when the Lord viewed what Saul had done, he defines it as rebellion. Now, this is important now. God defines it as total disobedience. Why? Because the Lord had told him to kill everybody. Not just everybody, but one person. And the Lord had told him to kill all the animals, not just the unclean animals. So the Lord viewed Saul's actions as nothing less than rebellion and disobedience. Now, this is important today because this is where we're living. So the question that you and I have to ask ourselves this evening is this. Do I consider, come on, Jesus. Do I consider myself to have put God first in my life simply because I have done most of what God has asked me to do? Or is it because I have done all that God has asked me to do to this point? You see, this is so important. Because if we're not careful, we can look at the life of Saul and we can look at our own lives with this mindset that says this: Saul gave it a really good effort. So I think God is going to be pleased with that. I gave it my best shot, so I'm sure God is going to be happy with what I've done. Saul did almost everything that God asked him to do, so I'm sure God's going to be pleased with that. I did almost everything that God asked me to do. I'm sure God will be pleased with that. That is our definition. That's our definition. Why don't you give Saul the credit for what he did do, instead of focusing on what he didn't do? Oh, it's quiet tonight. Well, why are you picking on Saul for? Look at everything that he did. Why don't you give him credit? I'm sure God will just give him credit for everything that he did do. I'm sure God is looking at all that I have already been submitted to, instead of being concerned about the areas that I'm not being submitted to. If you look at my life, there's like a ton of things that I've been submitted to, and there's just a few things that I'm unsubmitted to. But why would you want to look at those things when you can look at all of these things? And all of these things point to the fact that I've put God first. That's the way it looks to us. Oh, Jesus. That's our definition. Because we look at all of this compared to the little bit of this, and we say, this outweighs this, therefore I've put him first. And God says, that's not my definition. That's not my definition. And if you want to be a worshiper, then you have to go by my definitions. Jesus, help us. I know I didn't do everything he instructed me to do, but I did most of what he instructed me to do. So I'm sure God will be pleased with that. And I'm sure when I come to the house of the Lord and I lift my hands, I'm sure God will be pleased with my worship. But the story is showing us that partial obedience is the same as rebellion. Now, I'm preaching to myself more than anybody in the room. Partial obedience in the eyes of God is the same as rebellion against God. And selective obedience is the same as disobedience in the eyes of the Lord. You see, because it's not about what I think. It's about what he thinks. And it's not about the fact that I think I should be in right standing with the Lord simply because I've been obedient to most of what he says. But there's just that one area that I just keep fighting him with. Come on. There's that one area that I just keep resisting him in. There's that one area that I keep rejecting. There's that one area that I keep telling him no. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to look at all the areas I've said yes and then make myself feel good about the fact that I've put him first. When the Lord looks on the totality of who I am and he said, if you're not obedient to me in all areas, then you're disobedient to me in all areas. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And there's no way, there is no way that anyone in rebellion against God and disobedience to the Lord can also be a true worshiper. It's impossible. Can you think of some way to mend those things? I can't. I can't think of any way that I could be in rebellion against God and then come to the house of the Lord and lift up my hands and say praise words and my worship be actual worship unto the Lord when he views me as being rebellion and disobedient. What I say in this and jumping in this cannot be pleasing in his sight at all. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, you're drawing near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And so your worship means nothing. Somebody said amen. Now, everybody okay? Besides the Holy Ghost whipping us pretty good tonight? Other than that fact, is everybody okay? Hear me. We all understand that sanctification is a journey. Right? So I don't want anybody to be confused tonight. Sanctification is a journey. We all know we got a long way to go to be like Christ. And there's a lot of change that needs to be made. Along that journey, God is going to ask things of us. He's going to say, I want you to change this. Now, what you have to understand is this journey's really, really long. And so it's not about us being disobedient to God because of the fact that a mile down this road is still a ton of stuff that I've got to change. Because how many know we would always be in rebellion? I don't think that made sense. Did it? Let me say it again. Thank you for your honesty. I was even questioning a little bit. We got a journey, right? Sanctification is a journey. So that this journey is going to, we're never going to be like Christ. It's a long journey. So there's a bunch of stuff ahead of us that we're going to have to change that isn't right. But we don't know what those things are yet. Now I'm making sense. I'm doing better now. We don't know what those things are yet because we haven't got there. It's a journey. So we're not going to be judged to be rebellious because of something we haven't got to yet. We're going to be judged by what we've already been talked to by the Lord. That's what I'm trying to tell us. What has he already spoke to us? This isn't about stuff we don't have any clue about. This is about stuff he has already very specifically talk to us about. That's what I'm talking about. And when we are not obedient to everything that he's already talked to us about, even if we're obedient to most of it, but not all of it, we're rebellious, disobedient. So when God views us, he doesn't say, you know what, they're mostly obedient, so okay, I'll accept their worship. He's going to say, no, Saul, it was just one guy. Just one. But we killed like 100,000 people. I know, but just one guy you let live. When I told you, nobody lives. You were disobedient. The problem is our mindset is, well, I would understand it if Saul left like 1,000 people. But it was just one person. It's just this one thing in my life that I don't want to give up. Come on, Jesus, talk to us right now. Don't you see everything I do? I give. I sacrifice for the kingdom. I give sacrificially. I'm cleaning the church. I'm here when the doors are open. I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm doing this. Don't you see everything in every area that I am obedient? I know there's this one thing that you've talked to me about and talked to me about and talked to me about and talked to me about, but I refuse to submit to it. I know there's one thing, but don't look at that one thing. Just look at everything I'm already doing. It's not like I've got 1,000 unsubmitted areas in my life. It's just a handful. It's just one. It's just two. Everything else is good. Everything else is submitted. So I think I should be okay. God says, that's rebellion. That's disobedience. And our worship is going to be in vain. Because how many know, if we truly put him first, then when he speaks to us about changing something, we don't fight against him. Because when the king orders it, we do it. If the king is truly on the throne. Oh, hallelujah. But for us to say no to the king is to make the king less than the total authority in our lives. That's why we can keep saying no to that thing over and over and over and over again. Because somewhere we have lowered the authority of the king in our eyes. And once we've done that, then our worth of him is not where it should be. So therefore, when we come to the house of the Lord and lift up our hands, what we're doing is not worship. Oh, help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus.